Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. You know you're in Minnesota when you walk into church and your glasses all fog up, right? It was so much fun, like, welcoming some of you this morning, and you walk in and all of a sudden you can't see anything. It was a crack up. I love it. I'm the only one that loves it, but yeah, I loved it. Hey, I'm continuing a series of messages about getting beyond a plastic Jesus this morning. Is that a great picture of a plastic Jesus or what? This is like a good guy, you know? And it's so easy, isn't it, to kind of get distracted and to get our eyes off who Christ really is. And so, well, I just as way of introduction this morning, I found another great clip of the song Plastic Jesus, and so watch this one for a sec. Maybe.
I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I've got my plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car. Comes in colors pink and pleasant. It glows in the dark cause it's iridescent. I'll take it with me whenever I go far. So give me my Lady Madonna, dressed in rhinestones and sitting on a pedestal of abalone shell. I'm driving 90 but I'm not scary, cause I've got my Virgin Mary assuring me that I will never go to hell.
cracks me up. I love the rhinestones in the abalone shell, you know. You know, the truth is that it's easy this time of year, especially even as followers of Jesus, to get distracted and to really say, well, we want to put Christ at the center of Christmas, but like, how do you actually do that? How do you get beyond this relationship, like with a plastic Jesus on your dashboard, and really have a relationship with the real living Christ? What does that look like? How does that work? So we've been looking in the Gospel of John. Last week we looked at chapter 1. Today we're looking at chapter 2. And you can kind of sum up the material that we're going to look at in chapter 2 by this verse that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes this, he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. There's this revolutionary way that Jesus is overthrowing an old way of life and bringing a completely new way of life. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about really Jesus as a revolutionary, not just a little action figure. And, you know, I found this little Jesus action figure. This doesn't got a lot of action to it. I thought maybe there'd be a button you push in the back and he whips the guys out of the, you know, temple like in John. Okay, I thought that, but no. Basically, he's got wheels on the bottom so he can look like he glides and never moves his feet, you know. But it's not like you can actually pull him back and he goes. There's really no action to the figure. And the truth is, a lot of us kind of, we'd rather have this kind of Jesus in our life. Because he doesn't really do much. He doesn't really make messes. He doesn't really screw things up. He's just kind of comfortable. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that. I'm kind of sick of that. What I want to do is I want to learn how to interact with the real Jesus. And so John chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Let's take another look at what the real Jesus is like and then how we can interact with him. Let me pray and I'll read that. So Father, thank you for today, even for the really cold weather. Thank you for the way that in the midst of even a day like today, we can experience you, we can interact with you, we can worship you. Holy Spirit, my prayer this morning is that we would interact with you. Would you reveal more of Jesus to us? Put your power on this time together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'd encourage you guys to follow along if you have a Bible. There's lots of them underneath the chairs there. You can grab one off the floor. Because the stuff that we're going to be talking about is really right in the Scriptures. And it's very cool to be able to see that yourself as we're going through that. So this is what John says. This is what he writes. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the banquet.' And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now.' Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." I want to talk about Jesus really as a revolutionary figure. And the first thing we find out about Jesus as a revolutionary is that he's the one that sets the agenda. If you want to follow along and take notes, there's an outline in your program with a couple fill-in-the-blanks, and you can feel free to use that if you find that helpful. If you find it distracting, just don't worry about it. weddings were a major social occasion in ancient Israel, just like they are in much of the world today. Parents back then would literally save for decades to be able to provide a wedding for their children, the appropriate wedding. They would incur major debt. In some parts of the world today, even it's the same way, like in Central Asia, even poor families would have 400 or 500 people show up to their wedding. And it was they were responsible to provide for those, all the people that showed up, this massive feast, you know. And so the wedding would be announced, like, you know, well in advance. In ancient Israel, some weddings would last for at least a week. They were announced in advance. The entire village would be invited. And the thing would begin with this torchlit ceremony where the groom and the wedding party would kind of march through town, you know, with their torches lit to the bride's house. They would pick up the bride, and then they would come back to the groom's house that he had prepared for them to live in. And they would come back there, and that's where the ceremony would take place. And because of the importance of weddings, running out of food or running out of wine in a shame-based culture like that was this major social embarrassment. But not only a social embarrassment, some historians believe that you could actually be legally responsible for running out of wine or food at the wedding, at this massive feast, that the town could actually sue you for that. Like, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Like, dude, you ran out of cream puffs at your wedding. I'm taking you to court, you know? It's kind of a goofy concept in our culture today, but this was like a really big thing. And so Jesus' mother makes a pretty reasonable request that her son do something so this couple's not humiliated. Now, I think it's important not to soften the impact of his statement to his mother. Look at what he says. Literally, this is, "Woman, what do I have with you?" Okay? Now, lots of commentators and actually lots of translations try to soften the statement, like, "Dear woman." You know, there's no "dear" in the Greek. It's just, "Woman, what do I have with you?" That's literally what it says. And then some people say, well, you know, Jesus isn't being rude, because when he's hanging on the cross, he calls her woman. He calls his mom woman. And he says, "Woman, this is your son. You know, son, this is your mother." But there's nothing in ancient Greek culture. There's nothing in Hebrew culture. There's nowhere that it's recorded anywhere where a son calls his mother woman. I mean, just think of it. Anybody have a mom? You know, like, Michael, take out the trash. Woman? I mean, are you going to talk to your mom that way? Woman, what do I have with you? It's like, yeah, that's going to get you dinner, right? It's like, no. It's like nobody talks to their mom like that. Now, I don't think Jesus is being rude, but I think he's setting the agenda. Jesus is actually, he's making a pretty big point here. He's asserting his independence. He's saying, I'm no longer going to function as your obedient son. You don't have control over me. Woman, what do I have with you? You know, Jesus decides what he will do. He's the one that decides that. When Jesus comes on the scene, he sets the agenda. We don't approach Jesus with a set of demands. We don't say, now listen, Jesus, you've got to do this thing. And I think it's unbelievingly frustrating for you and I to encounter that sharp rebuke of Jesus. Woman, man, you don't have control over me. You don't call the shots. I'm God. You're not. I call the shots. And so what you and I tend to do is we try a million different ways to get Jesus to do what we want him to do. We try all sorts of different kinds of formulas to manipulate him, to try to get him to do the stuff that we want him to do. And we do exactly what Bob Dylan sang about in this song. Listen. You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. Don't we often treat God like that? We say, well, no, not us. Yeah, we do. You know that we Americans bought hundreds and thousands of copies of the Prayer of Jabez, that we love little books that tell us how to get what we want from God. That there's this cool little prayer hidden deep in the Old Testament that's only like about 4 words long. But if you just memorize this prayer and pray it every day, you can get what you want from God. We love formulas. We really do. And so the church throughout history has had a gazillion formulas. You know, if you want what you want from God, and you can't really go to Jesus, you know, he might tell you no, but go through Jesus's mom. If you go through the mom, you know, he'll never say no to his mom. Or here's another one, you know, like, you know, who are you to ask something from God? What you need to do is you go to the saints, and then the saints will ask for you. We have all sorts of formulas. And it's not just the high church that has formulas. The low church has formulas too, if I could call us that. It's like, you know what? If you just pretend that you don't have any doubt, has anybody got no doubt? You know, I'd like to meet you. But if you pretend you have no doubt, if you just say, I believe, I believe, I believe, and you ask for it as if you've already gotten it, then God has to give you what you want. Do I seem a little intense this morning? It's because this whole formula thing really ticks me off. There's nowhere in the scriptures where we get to get from God what we want just because we say it in the right way. We use the magic words. That's not the way Jesus works. He's never worked that way. Some people say, well, if you just fast a little bit more, you can get from God what you want. You know, Jesus' goal is not just to give us what we want. We don't often know exactly what we need. And so we try all these formulas. The need is so obvious to us. We need a job. We need a spouse. We need a car. We need this person's heart to change. I want to see this situation in my life be different. It just doesn't make any sense why Jesus wouldn't do this thing. It doesn't make any sense why I have to live with chronic pain. Not me, I'm speaking for someone else. It doesn't make any sense why I want to work and I don't have a job. It just doesn't make sense to us. I want my children to do well and they're struggling. And so we try these different ways to manipulate God. We come to him presumptuously with our demands, thinking that he has to listen to us because I haven't had like a horrible week. You know, my week, I didn't kill anybody. And so Jesus has to listen to me now. And that sharp rebuke, woman, man, you don't have control over me. You know, you have no special claim on me. I set the agenda, not you. Do you know that the freedom of God is what distinguishes the true God from all the idols in the world? And a lot of us, what we do is we erect a little idol that we call God, and we say, oh, cool, now he's smaller than me. He has to do what I want him to do. And so we have these little idols in our lives. But Psalm 115 says that the freedom of God is what sets him apart. Look at this. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. I love this, verse 3. He does whatever pleases him. Now, you notice how my name is not in there anywhere. And neither is yours. He does whatever pleases Michael. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. You see, with an idol, you can move them around. You can manipulate them. That's why we like idols so much. Idols of work and money and sex and drugs and alcohol. We can manipulate those. We can get them to meet our needs. And they do appear to meet our needs for a brief little moment. But then we find out that the more that we give ourselves to that idol, the more in bondage we become. Many call it addiction. And we can't get away from it. And it seems to have a grip on our lives. I thought maybe that all this work would really make me happy, but it doesn't. And so we can't demand of Christ that he meet our needs. In his loving freedom, he determines if and when he'll answer our prayers. But we can't make those demands on him. He's the agenda setter. So he decides what he'll do. He also decides when he'll do it. Look at verse 4. My hour has not yet come. Jesus sets the time of his answers. He has the freedom to delay an answer. And when we don't get an immediate answer, it doesn't mean he's not going to do it. You can underline the words not yet in that verse. My time has not yet come. It doesn't mean that it's never going to come. It means that it hasn't come yet. And you know, especially as Americans at this time and the world history, I think we're the worst people that have ever lived when it comes to waiting. We're terrible at waiting. You know, like I click on a file, I found a book that I really like. It's called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. It's this cool little book. I know you'd probably love it too, you know. But I like that kind of stuff. And so, and I found it like totally online, the whole book, you know, cover, back cover, like all the stuff on there, completely online in a PDF. I click on it. It's in some library in Germany, and I click on it, and it takes like 10 seconds to download, and I'm like so frustrated it's taking so long, right? We're horrible at waiting. I didn't have to fly to Germany and bring the book back. It's like right there online, you know? We get so frustrated at waiting when our fast food isn't fast enough. They have to bring it to the car after we've ordered it. Oh, come on, what kind of place is this, you know? We're horrible at waiting. Do you know there's two main ways that God uses to mature us as followers of Jesus? There's two main things he uses in our lives. Two chisels that he uses to make us look more like Christ. Pain and waiting. Main things that he uses. And so do we, here's a question. Do you have enough confidence? I mean, can you find enough faith, enough confidence somewhere that you think maybe God might know better than you about something that you're asking him for? I mean, just a little bit that maybe he knows better than you about when to turn your child around, about when to bring a spouse into your life, about the job, about the pain. Do you think possibly he might know better? You know, what's that thing that you're crying out to him for that he's making you wait for? What's the best for his kingdom? What's the best for that person that you're praying for? Our prayers, Lord, let us become really good at waiting, at letting you be in control, at letting you be in charge. So Jesus sets the agenda. Jesus also gives grace. You know, Mary's response to him is the classic humble response of the servant. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. That's a classic humble response. Jesus gives grace really that supplies the humble. Mary's saying, I get it. I'm not in control of the universe. Jesus is. It's not our job to order Christ around. It's our job to do whatever he tells us to do. So Mary actually becomes the disciple again. Do you remember 30 years before the angel Gabriel that sets us up for Christmas had spoken to Mary and said, you're going to have a son? And she's like, well, how can that be? I'm just a teenager. She was probably 12 or 13 at the time. And says, you know, I've never been with a guy. How's this going to be? And the angel says, don't worry about it. God's got it all taken care of, right? And then after he explains it to her, remember what Mary's words were? May it be done to me according to your will. Classic humble response of the servant. She comes back to that place as a disciple of Jesus. You know, what is it that you're wrestling with God about? All of us have things in our lives we're wrestling with Jesus about. Why not say, okay, I'm going to stop fighting you. I'm going to stop trying to order the universe. I'm going to let you be in charge, Jesus. Like, why not say that to him? Why not let him give you grace? He gives grace to the humble. He may not give us what we're asking for, but he gives grace to the humble. And his giving actually surpasses expectations. So they got these six, say, 30-gallon jugs, right? Fill them all the way to the brim. And that the wine that the guy tastes, the master of ceremonies, he tastes this wine and he calls the bridegroom over and he goes, dude, well, that's my translation, right? Like, what are you thinking? Like, most of the time people bring out the good stuff first, and then when everybody is a little too loopy to tell the difference, they bring out the 5-gallon boxes of Gallo wine, you know? They bring out the cheap stuff later. And you brought out the very best stuff at the last. You know, Jesus' giving in our life just surpasses expectations. It goes beyond our wildest dreams, an extravagant amount of grace. Fill the jars to the brim, all six of them. It's more abundant grace. It's more quality grace. It's free grace. Has Christ ever met your needs or answered a prayer, maybe differently than how you were praying, but it went beyond your expectations? Like, has he ever done that for you? You've been praying for something, you've been praying in a direction, and then he met that, he answered that prayer, but it was something way different and way beyond what you thought he would do and could do. Has that ever happened for you guys? Man, that's happened for so many of us that come to him. He just surprises us with that. See, that's what he wants to do. And his giving surprises the insignificant. Here's something going on. There's this insignificant couple in this insignificant little town, Cana in Galilee, and with pretty much an insignificant problem when you start thinking about all the problems in the world today and all the problems even in the world back then. It's like, it's not that big of a deal. And yet, Jesus totally cares about him. And he meets the need that's really going on in their lives. And when you look around the world today at the problems that are going on, the war and the conflict and just the way that people speak about each other and polarization of the political parties, even in our country, when you look around at all the stuff going on in the world today, sometimes we believe a lie that says, well, Jesus is so engaged with that stuff, then how could he possibly care about this little problem or this little situation in my life? And I just want to encourage you, never believe that lie. Don't ever believe that lie. That Jesus is different than any revolutionary person that's ever lived. You know, when you go through and you look at revolutionary people, you know, there's not really much on their radar screen for the insignificant individual. They're caught up with the great vision for the workers, for the poor, for the lost. You know, along the way in accomplishing this great vision, if a few people or even a few hundred, you know, get beheaded or even a few million get gassed along the way, it's no big deal. Stalin said it really well, you know, in the midst of his revolution. He said, you can't make an omelet unless you break a few eggs. Lots of revolutionaries like that. Jesus is not like that at all. No, he's the guy who cares really not only for all the big stuff, but for every single person. So never let anyone convince you, never let any lie convince you that your problems are too small for him. He gives grace. And then he makes a mess. I love this. Look with me at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You know, the Passover festival was one of the pilgrim festivals in the Jewish calendar. And it just meant that people traveled there from all around the world. And so since they traveled such a long distance, many of them could not bring their cattle or their sheep, so they had to purchase an animal for offering. And they were also required to give coinage of a certain type at the temple, and so they had to exchange money along the way. So those were all normal things that were going on, purchasing cattle, changing of money, but they did it in the court of Gentiles. So the temple actually had these series of enclosures that went from the Holy of Holies outward, and the very last court was the court of Gentiles, and that's the only place that Gentiles could come and interact with the one true God. And the Jewish folks had converted that whole court of Gentiles, the only place where non-Jewish people could interact with God, into this thriving marketplace. And so Jesus makes this pretty big mess. I mean, and it was not just a spur-of-the-moment mess. He had to go make a whip, right? And then he went in there and just kicked butt. I mean, he just is like, cattle are running. I mean, you can just picture it. Cattle running all over the place, you know. This is where I wish my action figure had a button in the back, you know. Whoo, whoo, whip, you know. Or maybe another button where the foot comes out or something, you know, besides the gliding action, you know, the little pretty boy Jesus. Action figure, sure. So Jesus was angered by all the commotion going on in the temple courts that kept people from being able to worship God, being able to pray to God. We have a really different scene in that nice little wedding, don't we? He's flipping over tables. There's yelling going on. Cattle are running around. Sheep are running around. Doves are flying all over the place. Do you ever think about Jesus as the great mess maker? Because he is. Here's a word of advice. Seriously, don't follow Jesus. Don't follow Jesus Christ if you want your life to be neat, tidy, and under your control. Don't even do it. You know, so many of us have plans for our lives. We have it all ordered out, don't we? I'm going to go to college, and then I'll go to graduate school, and I'm going to buy a house, then I'm going to get married, you know, and I'm going to have three beautiful blonde children, because, you know, it's Duluth, and so I'm going to have three beautiful blonde children. I'll have to get a little bit bigger house, and I'm going to set aside money every single week for retirement so that by the time I get to the ripe old age of 35 or maybe 55, you know, or 65, I'm going to retire, and then I'm going to move down to Florida where I can just play golf and die. And we got our life like all mapped out for us, you know, and along the way, I'm going to hold on to Jesus so that the bumps in the road don't hurt too bad. And the truth is, a lot of us kind of picture Jesus, you know, as kind of a shock absorber for life, you know, like a bungee cord to make it so we don't hit bottom too hard, or like a pillow we strap on our butt so when we fall down, it's cushioned. And Jesus isn't like that at all. He's this incredible mess maker in our lives. He's an incredible mess maker. I mean, he just steps in and messes things up. Do you ever think about Jesus like that? If you're going to follow Christ, you got to be prepared for him to turn you upside down the same way he turned those tables upside down. You got to be prepared for him to do that because that's what he does. Some of us just really want him to be a little action figure. We don't want to interact with the real Jesus because we don't want him stepping in with the whip and kind of kicking butt in our life. You know, it's only partially true that everything goes easier with Christ, isn't it? It's only partially true. See, it is true that it's a whole lot easier to raise your kids when you have the standard that you're raising them towards as a follower of Jesus. It's a whole lot, it's true that it's easier to stay married and to not throw in the towel when things get tough. You know, it's easier to not live as a slave to your addictions. It's easier to live as a single person knowing that Jesus has been there and he cares about that. But it's not true that it's all easier. In many ways, it's harder with Christ. Jesus himself said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. Only a few people find it. See, the Christian life is a bit like living like a salmon, where you're swimming upstream, going against the flow. It's hard to be holy. It's hard to pray and not worry. It's hard to be married and not just throw in the towel, not just quit, you know? It's hard to raise kids who love Christ in our culture today. It's hard to believe when you're disappointed. It's really hard to forgive someone who keeps offending you. The same person. Like, get a brain, you know? It's hard to do that. It's hard to forgive them. But the truth is, we really don't have much of a choice regarding messes. We're going to have messes. Either you're going to make the mess, it's going to be your mess, and it's really like you have no resources really to clean it up, or you allow Jesus to make the mess. And the truth is that the messes that he makes in our lives, they're messes that offer and that bring us incredible satisfaction. It's good mess. The messes that he brings into your life are accompanied by joy. The messes that he brings are really thrilling. And so here's my encouragement. If you're tired of playing it safe, if you're tired of being in control, if you're tired of feeling like you always have to be in control of the universe, if you're tired of managing every detail of your life, why not come to Christ today and say, Christ, will you make a mess of my life? Seriously, if you've never said, Jesus, mess up my life, that's what I'm inviting you to do. Because this is the only way it really works. When he comes in, he's going to mess up our lives. Why not ask him to do that? And then Jesus builds a dream. Verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod was actually still building it. It wasn't done yet at this point. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus Christ and his revolution has a dream. He's got this incredible dream, and there's a deeper meaning behind everything that he's done here, all the actions that he took. He's not just blessing a little wedding. You know, that whole turning the water into wine is a sign. He's actually pointing to a future where those who are followers of Jesus will join with all those who have ever been followers of Jesus throughout history and will sit down at this great wedding feast with him. And when he was resurrected, he said, I'm never going to taste wine again until that day. I mean, I don't know. I kind of like a really good wine. So I kind of wonder, like, what's this wine going to taste like? I mean, you think about it. We're sitting with Jesus at this great wedding feast. What's that going to be like? Like, if the stuff that he turned from water into wine was good and surprised them all, like, what's the good stuff? Sitting with him face to face. What's that going to be like? He's got a dream. He's got this incredible dream. You know, most revolutionaries had dreams. Like in our country, 1776, you know, we broke away from British rule, and the dream was that our Creator has endowed us and that we're all created absolutely equal. 50 plus years now since the revolution. We're not all equal. The dream hasn't been realized yet. You know, a Marxist and Stalinist revolution break away from the Tsar, and you know, and their dream was a workers' paradise. Communism became a workers' prison. It's like most great revolutionaries, they fall short of their dream. Because our dreams are really big and only accomplished in Christ. And Jesus is the only one who doesn't fall short of his dream. And this whole dream is that the old has gone. He's overthrowing the old order, replacing it with something entirely new. He did that with the structure of Judaism. He can do that in our lives. When I came to Jesus, the old in my life was really the way that I thought the universe revolved around me. I was shocked to find out God cared about you guys too. I mean, really, honestly, when I came to Jesus, I'm just being honest here. When I came to Jesus, I just thought, I can't believe he loves me this much. I still thought that he didn't like you as much as I didn't like you. Right? And I just used people to try to make myself feel better. I didn't really use drugs and alcohol and all. I just used people to try to make myself feel better. And then Jesus gets in there and he begins to tinker. Right? You surrender yourself to him. You guys notice this? I like to tinker. I'm not good at tinkering, but I like to tinker. You know, like, what if I could get that file downloaded from Germany in 9 seconds? You know, what would I have to do to my motorcycle, you know, to get it to go like a little bit faster? And then I tinker and then it won't start. You know, that's kind of my deal, right? But I still like to tinker. I just don't know where to tinker all the time. I read the books and they got pictures and I'm like, oh, this kind of looks like the picture. Let's do this. Okay, it didn't work. What I love about Jesus is he knows exactly where to tinker. You see, when you surrender your life to him, when you say, Jesus, would you make a mess? The Holy Spirit knows exactly where to tinker in your life. And he takes the old and he makes it new. And he begins to transform and rearrange our lives in so many different ways. It's absolutely incredible. You know, and then my life gets squeezed, and what used to come out was the anger and the bitterness and the frustration. And now my life gets squeezed, and sometimes that old stuff still comes out, but he's tinkering, and sometimes what comes out is patience. I know, I'm shocked, just as much as you, right? Have you experienced that? You see, Jesus is the revolutionary that keeps his word. He can deliver on his promise. And there's a day coming when all those who have surrendered themselves to Jesus will sit down together at this great marriage feast. The church is his bride. And that whole picture in Cana was a picture of that. But we got to let him come in and make the mess. And we got to trust that his dream for us is really better than our dream for us. And I believe he wants to do that. And so have you let Jesus come in and mess things up? Do you really trust him as the one that his agenda is the best one? That he can give you the grace that you need if you humble yourself before him, just like Mary did. And that his dream for you is really, really cool. I think that's what he's calling us to. That's the real Jesus. Why don't you guys stand up? So here's what we like to do at Vineyard. We don't like to just talk about this stuff. We like to actually make time to actually do it. And so these guys are going to get ready to lead us in some worship. While they do that, let me pray. Why don't you pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you give us courage, just even boldness right now, to embrace that same kind of humility that Mary had and to just surrender to you. Just surrender to you. Some of us are so tired of being in control, all the worry that brings. In fact, some of us have adopted a persona of a worrier. That if I just worry about things, then I feel better. How broken is that? And so, Lord Jesus, we want you to be the agenda setter. We want you to be the one in control. We need your grace. And Father, we ask for grace today that just overflows, that surprises us, that addresses all the insignificant when compared to the whole world, the insignificant problems and issues in our lives. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come and bring that kind of grace today? And often, you know, what happens when I'm praying a prayer like this is that God will put his finger on an area in my life, one little area, maybe sexuality or maybe just materialism, especially at this time of year, or maybe relationships. God will put his finger on one area, and he said, there's an area you haven't allowed me to mess up yet. And so, Holy Spirit, as you place your fingers on those areas. Would you help us to trust? Would you help us to surrender to you? Lord, just come. We give him that area and he begins to tinker. And he begins to heal. And he begins to change and rearrange. And thankfully, he doesn't point out all the areas that we need that all at once, because we crumble. And so we just deal with him on that area. And so as God's highlighting something to you, as he's putting his finger on an area in your life, would you allow us to pray with you? We just want to bless what God's doing, and it's so helpful to just pray with somebody else about that. And I believe that God wants to really show up powerfully this morning. And so if I could have the ministry team folks come down front, if God's highlighting something to you, would you just come down here, right here in the front, and let us pray for you? We just want to bless what God's doing. These guys will lead us in worship, and you're free to hang out really as long as you want to. Just worship Jesus and surrender to him. Allow him to really mess things up in a good way. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard and braving the sub-zero temperatures. God bless you guys, and just have a great day. Hang out as long as you want to.